Today's second reading is Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, I have touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord.
My clock here says 11:27. That's a really early start for the message. Well, Benjamin and I made about 90 cups of coffee downstairs. So if we get done before 12, please come down. Even if we don't get done before 12, come on down and join us for that time of fellowship. When I was 10 years old, my parents and my school teacher noticed I had this annoying blink. It was kind of blinking hard and squinting a bit. And so they kind of cued into that and took me down to get my eyes examined. And I got fitted with my first pair of eyeglasses. And I'll never forget walking out of the office building in downtown Caxias do Sul in Brazil with my new glasses on and looking at the signs and suddenly being able to read them and to actually see leaves on trees and all the blurred things now became sharp and clear. Well, the practice of worship is essential for sharpening our spiritual vision. Worship is a discipline that shapes us and provides a corrective lens that we need from time to time in order to view the world appropriately. Some of our most transformative experiences of worship happen during life-altering circumstances. In the year we got married, or in the year when I got my first diagnosis with cancer, in the year when I became sober, and you could add and fill in the blanks, in the year when Donald Trump was elected president, encounters with God are deeply interwoven with the events of our lives. And so Isaiah chapter 6 opens up with this time of national crisis and transition and loss for Israel. It was the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was not just any ordinary king in the long list of kings. He was actually a really good king who came to reign at the age of 16. He reigned for about 42 years. He was godly. And progress came under his reign and prosperity. In fact, it was almost as prosperous as the reign of Solomon. But his power, his prestige got the best of him and went to his head. And he got a little cocky one day and marched into the temple and burnt his own incense, which was only supposed to be done by priests. And that became his undoing. And Uzziah was stricken with leprosy. He had to abdicate his power. And he died having not finished well in life. And so Isaiah's vision of the Lord high and lifted up happened when Israel needed a reminder of the greatness and the sovereignty and the holiness of God. We all have a tendency to shrink our vision of God, to domesticate God, to shape God into an image that offers more comfort than demands, mercy without justice, gifts without expectations. We like to think we can figure God out and explain him in rational arguments, and we lose the sense of mystery and awe. This is especially true in our egalitarian Western culture. We prize intimacy with God over transcendence. We like to think of God as a daddy God instead of the creator God and Lord, where respect and honor are no longer the primary reference points for God. Some churches use the term casual worship service to contrast with traditional. Now, I understand there's a different style, but for me, I understand that the word using casual and worship is an oxymoron. There is no biblical warrant for a casual approach to worship. We don't come to chum around with the God we want. We come to encounter the God who wants to transform us into the kind of people God wants. And so a genuine encounter with God in worship is to be caught up in a sense of awe and wonder. There's awesomeness here. There's grandeur here. And so worship makes time for awe-inspired silence where we simply shut our mouths and recognize we are in the presence of someone far greater than we can ever describe or understand. In his book, Reality and Worship, J.P. Allen likens our experience of worship to entering a planetarium, to leaving the busy, noisy streets and entering this building that is sealed off, that is quiet, has these sound barriers, and we lean back and the ceiling opens up for us and suddenly we find ourselves transported into this vast universe. And the planet Earth becomes this little ball and we are this tiny little insignificant speck on this ball. And all we can think of is the greatness, the goodness, and grace of God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all keep silent before him. And when Isaiah had his eyes cleared and caught a new vision of God, he also saw himself in a new light. Now, I don't know if the chapters in Isaiah are chronologically ordered, but if you flip back to chapter 5, you see a pretty hot-headed prophet uttering all kinds of woes, condemning the greedy land developers, the drunkards and partiers, people who delight in falsehood, bribes, and deliberately confuse evil with good. The tone of his sermon is dark and full of doom. He's taking up his role as a prophet with great relish, as a platform to release a torrent of righteous condemnation. And that all changes in chapter 6 as he encounters God and realizes the true condition of his heart. He's suddenly confronted with his own potential for evil, the wickedness of his own judgmental heart. You see, we tend to project on others what we refuse to see in ourselves. Horrified by the speck in another person's eye, oblivious to the log in our own. We rather like being eye inspectors, don't we? I'm currently teaching a course on integral mission. And during the unit on the mission in the way of Jesus, I asked my students to respond to the question, what is the greatest evil that your faith community feels called to confront? Good question for us to ponder. So some of my students indicated that, not necessarily agreeing, but they said, my faith community feels really called to confront abortion and homosexuality. And I thought, well, that's a rather safe thing to name, especially if you are a straight male. And it doesn't really affect most people in our congregations, and it's just got this, doesn't even wear a personal face. It's something out there in society, and we can speak judgment on those kinds of things. But there's always at least one student who gets it. And this was my student who works in the women's penitentiary as a chaplain. And she said, "The sin my faith community feels most called to confront is legalism and judgmentalism." I said, "You got it. That is precisely, even though Jesus was not soft on sin, the greatest words of condemnation were for the religious people who thought they were too good to repent, who saw no need to repent and thought they were superior to the rest of society." Folks, we cannot hope to be involved in repairing the brokenness of the world before we begin to tend the broken places in our lives. Isaiah's confession that he was a man of unclean lips, he confesses it out loud, and he watches this seraph take a live coal from the altar and come with a tongue, come flying at his lips, which a vision that would certainly have jolted me out of any kind of contemplative stupor. You see, for the Hebrew people, the lips were not just an organ through which they spoke. It was the symbol of all the intents of the heart and decisions of the will. And so when Isaiah was confessing his unclean lips, he was saying, "I have a disordered heart. I do things, I think things, I move in directions that are not appropriate." And so he's confessing what Jesus confirmed in his truth, saying, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles." If there is sin in our hearts, our lips will betray us. And so in worship, we realize that the gap between God and us is so great, so incredibly large, so much greater than anything that separates me from another person. And that realization also burns. It burns away a judgmental attitude toward others. Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And so our regular pattern of confession in our worship gathering keeps us from thinking higher of ourselves than we ought to. We don't do it to make people feel guilty. We don't do it because it's something we've always done. Neither would we cease to do it if we took a survey and found that most people would rather we dropped that part from our worship service because it's a bit of a downer, and we want to have an upbeat, joyful kind of experience when we come to church. It's a way to acknowledge not only that we are not the people God calls us to be, but it sets us on the path once more to live in God's light. Our society is pretty good at making us feel dissatisfied. The entire advertising industry depends on its ability to make you feel shabby because your mobile cell service is not the fastest digital service in the country, or because your lipstick isn't shiny enough, or because you can't drive your vehicle up a rocky side of a mountain like the latest Mazda SUV can. We put up with TVs bombarding us with reminders that we need to upgrade our lives. Oddly, though, some Christians resist worship that calls us to confess our sins and to become more like the God whose grandeur challenges us to be different people. Acknowledging our fallenness is not the only feeling we experience in worship, and should not even be the determining one or the dominant one. But if it's missing completely, then we might legitimately wonder if we have really encountered the Holy God or just an image that we have fashioned in our own likeness. The God that Isaiah saw high and lifted up, or the comfortable, manageable, predictable God within the myopic scope of our comfortable little lives on earth. Isaiah's worship cleared his vision of the world around him and fitted him for his calling as a prophet. Worship is the fuel for mission. We gather from various parts of the city and even other parts outside of Edmonton, the surrounding region, to meet with God, to be cleansed and renewed, and then sent out again as witnesses. Some Christian leaders today downplay the importance of gathering as a community. They say you should just stay in your neighborhood. Go shovel your neighbor's snow or mow their lawn on Sunday morning and just be this neighborhood Christian in your community. We're wasting time to come together and gather. But we need this regular discipline of corporate worship to remind us of who we are as a sent people and to be refitted for the work of mission. Roman Catholics call this gathering Mass. Do you know where that word Mass comes from? The Latin word Missa, from which we derive the word mission, or sent, literally in Latin. So in the Latin Mass, the last three words uttered by the priest are Ite Missa est. There you get that word Missa, which means go, you are sent. Very simple command, a very simple reminder. It's not have a nice day, glad you came, which you might expect from a cheery cashier at the checkout. But in corporate worship, as we leave this place, we are being sent out into God's world in a solemn commissioning service. That's why the architecture of many churches resembles that of an ark. It doesn't take much imagination for us to kind of look at this architecture and see the ark. Perhaps that's the bow of the ship and the bottom of the ship, and we're kind of hanging upside down, defying gravity right now. But we're in this ark, called out of a place of danger and troubled through the waters of baptism, brought into a place of safety where we contemplate the presence of God. We're sitting in a room that in the technical church terminology is the nave. That's the narthex out there. This is the nave. Any of you Latin scholars know the word nave is a boat. Welcome to the boat, folks. We're all in the boat together, from which we get the word navy and navigation. So here we are in the nave, but we're not just called to huddle in the nave, to sing our camp songs and rejoice over the fact that we have found shelter from the world. As Noah and his family left the ark to go and tend the new creation, week after week, we are sent out to repair, to heal and restore our broken world. We carry in our hearts the words we have heard, the things we have said, the forgiveness we have received that puts us on the same level with all the people we are going to rub shoulders with as we leave this place, until it comes time to gather once more and the cycle is repeated. We have it very visibly demonstrated on our banners, with the first one being this coming to God, seeking God in worship and prayer, seeking to contemplate the beauty and grandeur of God, the forgiveness that comes in the baptistry, speaking of our initial baptizing and washing of our sins, but the breaking of the bread, which is our constant receiving of the forgiveness of Christ, so that we might become partners with God, sent to restore the broken communities that we live in, our troubled world. And so the cycle goes on and on. When we're attentive to it, what happens each time we gather, we find our vision sharpened. We see God for whom God really is. We are humbled by the truth of who we really are. And we depart with a new passion to be instruments of goodness in a troubled world.